I'm going to have Tracy stay up here as my senior associate pastor. It's my privilege down through the years to ordain people. Let me just say a word about ordination. We are not a denomination. What we simply do when we publicly ordain somebody is, number one, hold them accountable to you. These are your shepherds. In this case, we're going to be ordaining two pastors that have been serving in this church for a long time. So what ordination is, as far as I can tell scripturally, is we acknowledge a work that God has already done. Amen. He does the ordaining. I'm just a man. This is just a piece of paper. And in and of itself means nothing. But what we can do is keep our eyes open on the people, the individuals that God's hand is upon. Whether they're pastors, teachers, deacons, elders on the elder board of the church. But we want to publicly acknowledge this morning two men, Doug Sevier and Juan Fragoso. If you guys would come up here, please. In fact, bring your wives with you. Yep. Yeah, they're in this hot mess together with you, so. Ministry in one sense is getting two for one. They're one flesh, but. I'm sorry?
The elders to come up as well?
Yeah. Why don't I have my board members, my board elders come up here? If you would come on up on the stage, guys, and your wives. And I'm going to invite my other rulers, the elders that rule this church for you, if you guys would come up. I think the rest of them are probably back there busy in Sunday school. Yeah, they sure are. Juan, I just want you to know it's a pleasure to have watched you these past several years. Where God's hand has been upon you, and he's been a faithful shepherd over our Spanish congregation for years and years before that, before he came to our church. Dougie has been, he has worn every hat I've thrown at him. He doesn't mind being a landscaper, a gazebo painter, a Sunday school person. He'd fill any role. And I've watched his hand. You know, we sent a kid to Missouri to pastor a church, and he came back a man with a whole new vision and calling on his life. And to be able to watch that transformation of what God has done in and through Dougie and as well as Juan is just a privilege of mine. So while I will put a certificate of ordination in their hands, there's yours, Juan. We're going to lay hands on these guys, and we're going to, who's got some anointing oil? I should have brought it. I brought a 55-gallon barrel of Crisco. Thought we might have a real anointing this morning. All right, thank you. Come here, guys, squeeze in. I anoint with oil. We're going to ask, as a church, that God would anoint them with their Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen?
Let's join together in prayer. I anoint with oil my brother Dougie and my brother Juan, in acknowledgement of a work that you began a long time ago in each of their lives. It's my privilege to call them your servants. It's my privilege to call them co-workers and co-laborers in this great harvest field that you've set before us. We are pastors, Lord, and we don't use the title to puff up or to edify ourselves, but to understand that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. So we'll be the first ones to pick up trash, to do whatever needs doing in the church, to lift up, encourage, counsel, and share your word with everybody we possibly can. I commit these men and their wives, their precious families, into your hands. Anoint them now and fall fresh upon them, Holy Spirit. Use them for your glory in the future as you have in the past and are this very day. Bless their socks off, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Cool beans. God is good. Okay, everybody can have a seat now. I get to do this next act solo all by myself. Thank you. All right, would you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 18, please, as we continue watching the decline of a nation, in this case, the nation of Israel. But it is interesting watching Israel, how God has, since the dawn of time, had a plan for that unique little nation that is surrounded by historic enemies of Muslim faith that detest them and want to see them obliterated. It is interesting to me, in light of recent events, Scripture says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that at some point in time in the future, just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is going to set a hook in the jaws of the people that live north, a people that he described in the scripture as Gog and Magog. They live north of the Caucasus Mountains in what is today called Russia. And for the first time in all of recorded history in mankind, Russia now has a defense and military pact with what is historically called Persia. Today we call them Iran, but understand this, never until this century have we seen a military alliance between the Russian bear and the mullahs of Iran. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled in our own time, but it is most interesting in light of Russia's backing of, for some unknown reason to me, Bashar al-Assad, a murderous man that uses chemical weapons against his own people, has many times in the past. Finally, he's been held to account. But as I anticipated a retaliatory action of America and its allies against his chemical weapons attack, what I was curious about as to what Russia's response would be. Could we be standing on the brink of Armageddon if they decided to throw up all of the SA-300 anti-aircraft missiles they have? Perhaps a third of our armada of aircraft may have been shot down. It's interesting to me that the Russians did not offer any advanced air deterrence whatsoever. And for a season, a brief season, the road to Armageddon that we had been running headlong down has been stopped for just a brief moment. But I can tell you this from biblical prophecy. Russia is going to invade the Middle East. They're already there. They're deeply involved in the military aspects of Syria and Iran. Understand this, that the breakup of the USSR back in 1981 allowed all of the Muslim republics in the south, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, those are all Muslim populations now free to join with Iran or Iraq in any endeavor against Israel. The Bible portrays clearly that in the end times, that God will gather all of the nations of the world together and there will be one final battle. You and I will not be here to see this. If you are a Christian and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be watching this from balcony seats up ahead. But for 7 years, the wrath of God will be poured out. It begins with global thermonuclear war. I was wondering, in light of recent events, if we may not be standing on the precipice. In fact, the people that have the nuclear countdown to Armageddon, there is, believe it or not, a website that has this big clock, and they say by this clock, they try to portray how close to nuclear war, global war, that we are. And they moved the clock ahead to 2 minutes before midnight. So the world acknowledges that we stand on a nuclear threshold. And only the hand of God is holding it back from happening even as I speak. But if you haven't sold out to Jesus Christ lately, this would be a really great day to do that. This would be a wonderful opportunity because you and I won't have a second chance. It says we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up together in heavens with the Lord Jesus. The twinkling of an eye does not give you an opportunity to repent. It happens literally at the speed of light. I hope and pray that you are right with God today. Right with God today. As we chart the nation of Israel's history and trajectory through time, at a time about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, the nation had faced its own civil war. We're watching the civil war in Syria. Civil war is nothing new. The United States of America has undergone its own. The nations of this world are not exempt from such trials. Many are involved in civil war today, even as we speak. But in Israel, 700 years before Christ, the northern and southern kingdom had been split, and eventually, in the year 722, the northern kingdom, who was centered in Samaria, its capital, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. After three waves of invasion, three distinct warnings God had given them, they would not heed and went into captivity. Any nation that refuses to hear the warnings of God, refuses to acknowledge the harbingers that we read about in the daily newspapers, that nation will always go into captivity. I wonder how many warnings the Western world gets before Armageddon is played out in global thermonuclear war devastates, as the seals are unbroken in the book of Revelation, a quarter of the earth's population. Can you imagine 2 billion people perishing? 2 billion people. And then later on, the trumpet judgments, and another third of those survivors perish. All in a 7-year period of time that we call the Great Tribulation. Now, in this chapter of 2 Kings 18, we're looking at one of the last good kings in the southern kingdom. They've been split by civil war. The northern guys have gone into captivity because they didn't have a good king in the mix. And they got into idolatry. They got way away from the Lord. Immorality reigns supreme. But the southern kingdom is headed down the same path. The previous king to the one that we're looking at in this morning study was the name Ahaz, and he had shut the temple's doors, forbidding people to go worship. It would be as if forces today came and padlocked all of the churches in Colorado Springs and said, no one will worship the Lord. Anybody who meets in a home to study the scripture, we're going to take to jail. That's kind of what was going on in the time of Ahaz. And for reasons unbeknownst to me, God mercifully and graciously reached down into Ahaz's son's life, saved him radically, and put a different heart than his father had possessed in him. His name is Hezekiah. So in 2 Kings 18, if you are there, just say, I'm there. You're ready, huh? Ready to rock and roll? Well, it says there in verse 1 then, that in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was only 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his forefather David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones of idol worship, that is, and cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Interesting start to the chapter. Hezekiah, we last heard of back in chapter 16 and verse 20, and the son of a very wicked king, Ahaz. And there's a lesson in verse 1. Just because you had a dysfunctional background, an alcoholic father, an abusive mother, whatever your individual case may have been, that doesn't stop you from being the man or woman God wants you to be. Amen. We can be delivered from a dysfunctional past. Just because my dad didn't know the Lord, just because as far back on either side of my family, everybody went, no one was saved. No one was saved. Somehow or another, God just reached down through history and picked me up right out of the sewer and wiped me off and decided to save me. And I didn't know why. Well, that's exactly what God had done to Hezekiah. I find that I have much in common with this man. Came from a very wicked father, a dysfunctional past. He was surrounded with all of the symbols of paganism, all of the symbols of idolatry, all of the pressures of the secular world that he was around, the push towards entertainment and self-indulgence. He knew all of those pressures and temptations, and yet God was doing a new and perfect work anyway. Just because our parents were less than perfect doesn't mean we have to follow in their footsteps. Make a break. Make a break with your past. All of us came from dysfunctional pasts of one kind or another. We only varied in kind and degree. Choose God and serve Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Hezekiah is the polar opposite of both his father and the last king of Israel that we had studied, Hoshea. Verse 1, let me tell you that the year is 729. Hezekiah has been co-regent with his father Ahaz from 729 to 715. In other words, a 14-year training period getting ready to be king. This is really biblical discipleship. It's not a 12-step program. It's not a book. It's not a bestseller in the Christian aisles of a bookstore. A 14-year apprenticeship that started when he was 11 years of age. You want your kids to turn out right? Better start early. Start early. Take nothing for granted. Because if you wait until they're teenagers to start raising them in the ways of the Lord, you've already lost. You've already lost the battle. Start them young. That's what comes to me out of this apprenticeship. When Hezekiah is 11 years of old, you go, no 11-year-old should sit on a throne. I agree. He's sitting with his father on his throne. My Bible says you and I are seated in the heavenlies with our heavenly Father. What's going on? An apprenticeship. Life is an apprenticeship where your heavenly Father has you seated beside him. You're not ready to rule or reign yet. We all understand that. Just say amen. But we're in a process of preparation. What's God doing? He's sanding off your rough edges. You're a piece of untempered metal that he's got up against his celestial-sized bench grinder. You got some rough edges that need to come off. Can we just be real? God is preparing you to rule and reign with him. It's a biblical pattern of discipleship. It's not a plan or a program made by man. God's plan of discipleship for us Christians is hang out with your heavenly Father. Talk to him. Read the only book that he wrote. Serve him. You'll make a lot of mistakes in ministry. We just ordained two men this morning. I just want to give you a heads up. They are sinful and fallen men. If you expect perfection out of your shepherds, then you don't understand that we are as sinful and fallen as any shepherd who's come before us. But we serve the living God together and are called by that holy office to do our level best to pastor you, to shepherd you. That's what the Latin term means. To pastor is to shepherd. And it's really simple for us. It's not complicated. It doesn't mean Bible school or seminary necessarily. God may use those devices, but most of all, the preparation of God takes place in the human heart, not the human mind. Academic knowledge and the acquisition of facts is cheap. It doesn't change the heart. That's why David prayed in the Psalms, Lord, create in me a new heart. He didn't say clean up the old one. He said, just give me a new one. In fact, the word he uses there, create, is found in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word is bara, which means to create out of nothing. No pre-existent work. It's a brand new creation of God and God alone. Only God can speak things into existence. I've heard some ridiculous teaching in times past where people have told me, well, just speak to your wallet and money will show up. How do I know that doesn't work? I tried. Nothing happened. Lint fell out of it when I opened it up, you know. But there are some things I cannot create from nothing. Only God can do that. So when David prays, Lord, create in me, do an original work of creation. Don't mend up the old heart. Don't massage it. Don't reform it. Throw it away. It's broken. It's weird. It's dysfunctional. Give me a brand new heart. Heart only you can create. Put that in me. That's a good prayer for each one of us every day. I wonder if Hezekiah hadn't stumbled across those same scriptures. They'd been written centuries before and were highly revered. Often David's scriptures in the Psalms were found in temple liturgy and songs and hymns that they sang. Hard to sing those words without taking to heart the meaning of those words. It's not just a song they were singing. Their praise and worship was a time of transformation, not singing songs. We worship, but is it possible to worship God without being able to carry a tune in a bucket? Of course. Worship doesn't start with the voice. It starts with the heart, doesn't it? The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. That's where worship begins, whatever comes out of your mouth. My Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's fine. You should do that at the top of your voice out of sheer enthusiasm. Not skill, but heart. That's what pleases God the most. So God has us, like Hezekiah under his father, God has us in a discipleship program that I did not anticipate, but that's what God's doing in your life. All the ups and downs and bumps and the things that you have to wrestle with, things that happen you don't feel comfortable with, the stuff that you are forced to pray about because you have no other options, it's all part of your training. Don't despise the process. School has never been easy. It was in kindergarten, I take that back. So I guess the first year you're saved, it's kind of like kindergarten. You get little chocolate milk cartons at noon. You get to lay down on your rug and take it easy and play with dolls or whatever. But boy, you graduate from kindergarten, that's where the rubber hits the road, and it becomes quickly, increasingly hard. And it seems like the further you get in your education, the harder it gets. While I thought I could coast through high school, I got to college and realized I couldn't coast anymore. You guys discover that? I mean, we flummoxed our way through high school, and it didn't take a whole lot of smarts to do that. And then we went to college, and we thought, what? I have to do homework? Really? I have to work? I have to study? I have to take hard tests? And it seems like as we advance as Christians, the tests get harder, not easier, because you're able to bear more. Because you now have a foundation of more knowledge and experience with the Lord, He can trust you with harder trials. It's a part of your education. You're in training. This is your apprenticeship. Your apprenticeship. Fortunately, unlike the TV program that bore a similar name, you will never hear from God, "You're fired." Aren't you grateful? I deserve to be fired 100 times. And He's still doing this magnificent work in me. Well, when He finally, not only should we start our children young, not only should we follow in this apprenticeship program our Heavenly Father, but I'm reminded in verse 2, He ruled for 29 years. That's a good long time of service. It's exactly the number of years I've been pastoring this church. That may be a remarkable coincidence, or maybe God is trying to tell me, I'm not done with you at 29 years any more than I was done with Hezekiah. It's just the end of our apprenticeship at that point. One of his very first acts as king, when he was the sole ruler of the nation, was to reopen the temple that his father had closed. His priority was God. Is it yours? It must be. Your occupation does not define who you are. It simply puts beans and weenies on the table. It does not define who you are. Your academic standing, your degrees, your social status, your income, that does not define who you are. If you're a Christian, you're a son of the king. Amen? You're a daughter of the king. You are royalty. And we're called to be royal priests, interceding on behalf of those people that He puts before us. Verse 3 reminds me that I need to do daily what King Hezekiah did. It says he trusted in the Lord. He removed the high places. Let me back up just a little bit. He removed the high places. And I've told you before the history of the high places. Before the temple came to be built in the time of Solomon, people would worship under every spreading tree and on the mountaintops surrounding Jerusalem, on the high places, as they were called. But they'd been previously used by the Canaanites as part of their fertility cults and idol worship. Asherah poles were the same thing. She was the goddess of fertility. So you can imagine the debauchery that attended their praise and worship services. It was kind of weird. But because the temple hadn't been built yet, there was no central place of worship. The tabernacle of Moses was moved from place to place at several different times, but it seemed like the people, out of sheer convenience, decided to worship wherever they wanted to, instead of where God had told them to worship. And that movement is still alive today. Well, we don't need to go to church to worship. We can worship up in. I worship God when I go fishing. The only God you're worshiping when you're going fishing is the fish God. You're not worshiping God. You may be appreciating the beauty of His creation, but you're there to fish, not to worship. Okay? So let's not confuse it. Well, I don't believe you have to go to church to be a good Christian. That's not what the Bible says. And yet today, we find people making an exodus from organized religion. Well, I don't believe in church. I've even seen bumper stickers that say, I follow Christ, I just don't go to church. Well, that's to be in disobedience to the clear command of Scripture then, that says, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as some have already done. We need each other in the body of Christ, amen? That's why church exists. We do this thing better. Can I tell you, Christianity is a team sport. You can choose to be a bench warmer if you want to. That's not, for those of you that have ever played sports, that's not the most illustrious position you aspire to on the football team. Ooh, a bench warmer. Oh, fun. Yeah, can I just sit there, get paralyzed with the cold, and act like I know what I'm doing, but not be on the field? There's way too many bench-warming Christians today, but I think the most popular positions out there in God's playing field are those assigned to the people that are sold out and willing to be the busiest for the kingdom of God. Don't be a passive Christian. Seek him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and things will turn out fine. But finally, verse 3 tells us, we got a king willing to remove these high places. They'd become popular with the people because they didn't have to get out of bed to go to church. Watch it on TV. Go watch a TV preacher. Stay at home. Pick it up on your iPad or something. The high places were popular, but not biblical. That's the problem. There was no personal interaction, and I believe in this age of increasing technology, there is an increasing depersonalization of the church. We find our kids in Sunday school back there sometimes sitting across the table from each other texting. Put the phone down and talk. Get face to face because you can't hear tone or inflection. And if you're like me, you can barely get two or three words out before you hit the wrong button and the whole screen goes blank anyway. It's a lot easier if you just talk to people. Get real. Shakespeare once said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. You sit down with me face to face for just a few minutes and I know where you're at spiritually. Your eyes are the windows to the soul. And we can begin then to meet each other's needs. But that requires interaction, doesn't it? Well, the people went to the high places instead of the central place of worship. In fact, even after the temple had been built, Hezekiah, the temple's been standing for 300 years. But the people were still worshiping at the high places. Why? It was convenient. Don't go to church. Don't need to go to church. Here's why it was so important. Because when the church gathered together at the temple, the whole nation worshiped at once. The whole nation saw that the whole nation is centered in God. It was a reminder to the nation of the God who founded them and was their heavenly Father. That's why it's important to worship together. We're focused on the eternal God. It's not to say that you can't worship on your own. But when we get together, there's a different dynamic happening. When we get together, there's 100 million angels in heaven above praising God at the loudest voices. When we come together, there's a different dynamic. Oh, I can pray by myself, but I do better when I pray with other people. I can read my Bible myself, but it gets better the more people you involve in it. Fellowship. Our nation today has forgotten that the reason we come to church corporately is to remind ourselves of who sits on the throne of this nation. Amen. In God we trust. Our coinage says it's time that we put that back into the practice of our nation's life. I was delighted that our present commander-in-chief, after the attack on Syria's chemical weapons engineering facilities and storage facilities, that our president, when he announced that an attack was underway, ended the last 3 minutes giving God all of the glory, honor, and praise. He said, I pray that God would protect our armed forces over there and our men and women in harm's way. I pray that God would... everything was about God, and I thought, finally! finally, we got a king who's willing to destroy the high places. Finally, somebody who brings us back to the throne of God. Finally, we're not talking about whatever God you serve and embrace whatever theology may be popular today or politically correct. We've got a guy who says, no, there's only one God. I was so proud when he said that because I believe that it is our nation's salvation, that we find our way back to the God who created this nation. In God we trust. I don't care where you go to church, as long as you worship the living God and acknowledge his son Jesus Christ as the one who purchased your salvation. You and I are blood bought. There is no founding document in the United States of America that does not reference God. They don't talk about Buddha. None of our founding documents talk about the Muslim religion. When they said that there should be separation of church and state, what Thomas Jefferson said in his personal letter to a pastor friend of his because of the abuses of King James of England, he said, we shouldn't have the head of the country be the head of the church like it is in the Anglican church. Lends itself to corruption. That's all he meant by that. He didn't mean kick God out of the nation's life. He didn't mean don't pray in public schools. He didn't mean don't open Congress with prayer, like we still do today. Somehow or another, our Supreme Court judges have kicked God out of our schools, but his very Ten Commandments are engraved in the marble walls behind the justices of the United States Supreme Court. It is hypocrisy for them to be on the wall and yet not taught in our schools. Why do we have the problems with kids in our school regarding the respect of authority? If God is not respected, why should they respect any authority? The laws, the Ten Commandments, why shouldn't we teach our children you should not murder? Why shouldn't we teach them that? There's elementary laws that have given meaning to society for a long place, for a long time. Hezekiah is not the first king to remove the high places, but he's the first to remove the high places that were dedicated to even Yahweh. He said, no, the temple is where the nation is to worship. Take the time and the effort to do that. As we go down there into verse 4, I'm reminded, even good things can become idols. And you say, what is this thing called Nehushtan? In the time of Moses, it's recorded for us in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, about 700 years before this time period, God had become very displeased with the nation of Israel because they had become blasphemous in some of the things they said. So he sent poisoned serpents amongst them, and they were being snake bit. The people go to Moses, oh, we shouldn't have badmouthed God, sorry, what do we do? And God told Moses, okay, I want you to make an image of a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole, and anyone in the camp that simply looks at that image will be healed. Doesn't make sense. You think, I don't need to look at a statue or an image. I need a doctor. I need an injection. I need somebody to suck the poison out. When you're snake bit, that's not the first thing you think of. Is, oh, yeah, let's make a bronze serpent, hold it up, and we'll all be healed. But that was the plan that God had. Even good things can become idols. This bronze image made by Moses back in Numbers 21, 700 years before. Let me just share with you the context of that. It said they traveled, the nation of Israel, after its delivery out of Egypt. They traveled from Mount Hor along the road to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. Of course, that's never happened to you, huh? It's easy for us to look at some of these verses and go, those dummies, really? Are we any different? They became impatient on the way, and they spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this desert, in this wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water. Oh, and here's the worst of all. They said, and we detest this miserable food. They were referring to manna. God had been feeding them in the desert, these 2 to 2.5 million people, a balanced, nutritious meal in this supernatural substance that showed up fresh every morning. And now they're gathering this. There's no other way to sustain 2 to 2.5 million people in a desert where nothing grows. God had been providing for them. All you got to do is go out and gather the manna every morning. It'll provide every nutrient that you need.
And they said, yeah, and we detest this miserable food. So the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten at it can look and live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Here's the deal. That didn't make any more sense to them than it does you and me. Just imagine you went out in the backyard of the church here when you got out of church and you got snake bit. There was a rattler out there and you came back in and said, Pastor Jim, I've been snake bit. And I said, okay, let's see. Let me grab a pole. We're going to put a serpent on her. And if you'll just look at the pole, you'll be healed. And they'd say, you're a nutcase. Take me to Memorial Hospital. I'm dying, okay? I'm not looking at no stupid snake. I'm not waiting around while you do that. This doesn't make sense. Most of the ways of God don't make sense. That's why it's called faith. Faith is believing not the things that you can see, but the things that are not seen that God asks you to do. I wonder how many people died that didn't have to in the time of Moses. Just look at the serpent. Ah, it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not getting out of my tent. And they'd rather die in their tents than be miraculously and supernaturally healed by God. Here's why this becomes doubly important. Jesus refers to that very same historical event in the New Testament. And in a secret meeting with Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin that was opposed to Christ, he came to Jesus by night. And Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus spiritual truth. And he said to Nicodemus, unless the Son of Man, the Messiah, is lifted up, he can't draw all men unto himself. He was speaking of the bronze serpent in Moses' time being a type, a foreshadow, a prophetic anticipation, a future prediction of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus applied that Moses serpent image to himself in that conversation. It's recorded for us in John chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, the Messiah, must be lifted up. And everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus was lifted up on the cross at Calvary. When you tell people the gospel is simply looking to Jesus, the one who hung on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved. You mean if I just look at him and believe in his accomplished work on the cross, believe in my heart that Jesus was buried and then rose from that. You mean if I just simply look to Jesus as the author of life and the salvation of my soul, he'll save me and forgive me all my sins? Yeah. Oh, it can't be that simple. Can't be that simple. People would rather die in their sins. No, I'm not going to do that, Pastor Jim. No. What do I got to do? Do I need to write a $50,000 check to the church? Well, sure. That won't save you, but if it makes you feel better, write a check, go for it, you know? But you can't get saved doing that. Well, how about if I live a life of a hermit or a pauper? Or how about if I do good works, hoping my good deeds outweigh my bad? That'll save me. No, there's no other way to be saved than to accept Jesus Christ, the one who was lifted up to draw all men unto himself. But many people in the world today would rather die in their sin and simply accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the one who's already paid the penalty for their sins. Believing in him. This thing had become a center of national worship and idolatry in the time of Hezekiah. So he said, it's a good thing that Moses, this image that Moses came up with, but it's become an idol. There are good things in your life that can become idols if you place too much importance in them. You devote too much time to them. What takes most of your time, energy, and money? I mean, if we were to follow you around and do a budget of your checkbook and the budget of your time, where is the majority of your time spent? Is it on the things of God? Do you tithe regularly? Would your checkbook demonstrate your faith in the provision of God Almighty? Do we trust him? Do our actions throughout the week, would we rather sit at home and watch football than go to the men's study or spend some time in prayer? We've got 8 hours a day we watch TV but don't have an hour a day to read God's word. Have these things become idols, these things that may have been good in the beginning? Well, I watch TV just so I can catch up on the news and the weather. And then pretty soon you're watching all sorts of things that have nothing to do with news and weather. But they preoccupy you. Can good things become idols in our lives? Yeah, and I think that we have to be careful of that. That's certainly a lesson I personally take away from this. Again, in John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world," Satan, Jesus calls Satan the prince, the archon in the Greek, the ruler of this world. Don't blame God for wars and tribulation and sickness and disease and death. Satan's in charge of this world temporarily, and he's trying to kill off everything and everyone that God ever made. Jesus describes him 3 times in the Gospel of John as the ruler of this world. He will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up, Jesus said, referring to that same historical incident, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. People have asked me from time to time, "Pastor Jim, we have a cross up behind the stage. We have a cross that people have fixed their prayer needs to, and it's often sitting down here at the front. How come Jesus isn't on the cross like some of the other churches I see?" Simple. He's not on the cross. Hello? He's in heaven with his heavenly Father. The work of the cross is finished. Say, it is finished. It's a done deal. There's nothing you can add to that, but you can believe in the one who said it is finished and accept him as the Lord of life. Can it be that simple, Pastor Jim? Just look to the one who was lifted up. Just look to the one who was lifted up. He will save. Nehushtan sounds like the Hebrew word for bronze. Also sounds like the Hebrew word nephesh, which means snake. Nephesh. You get the sizzling snake sound out of it. Also sounds a lot like the Hebrew term for unclean thing. So you combine all of that, this unclean serpent, this bronze serpent that had been made, that the people were to look at 700 years before, it had become an unclean thing. It represents man's desire to have something physical and tangible rather than believe in a spiritual God which we cannot see. We always want something we can put our hands on. Oh, I need to have a cross in my car. You know what's fascinating? You can still go to Amazon.com and find pieces of Christ's cross you can buy. If all of that wood was put together over the last 2,000 years, we could build a fleet of battleships, for crying out loud. How many splinters from the cross do you reckon there were? It's ludicrous. But even if it were, who cares? Can a splinter of wood save you? It means nothing. It is finished. Now my part is to believe. I don't need a cross. I don't need a crucifix. I don't need a St. Christopher's medal to remind me of spiritual things. I'm in the Word of God every day. I'm praying to my Heavenly Father every day. I'm singing praise and worship tunes all day long. I don't need some physical reminder of an unseen reality. He is real. He is real. He sent his son to prove that to us and then raised his son from the dead to show us the reality of our inheritance. It's coming. It's coming. Glory is coming. We just got to get from here to there. This is our wilderness wandering. We don't let our bronze serpents become idols. We keep our eyes on the unseen reality of the God who has called us heavenward. That's the challenge today, to be a spiritual people living in a physical world. You are a spiritual man, a spiritual woman. That is your truest identity. Don't be consumed with the idols of this world. They mean nothing. They won't last. Don't buy splinters off of Amazon.com. No substitutes for Christ Jesus. no substitutes for a relationship with him. But we have a tendency to make physical things and venerate physical things as objects of worship. That's called idolatry in Scripture. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment was, the Lord said, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of Egypt in the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why can't we apply that one simple rule here in the United States of America? No other gods but Yahweh. There is no other God. There is no creator but Yahweh. And yet in this age of religious pluralism, it's being forced down our throat to be tolerant of every form of heresy and religious degradation that's out there. We're supposed to swallow that and not say there is but one living God. In the times of Christ, Christians were being fed to lions and told that if they would simply say, Caesar is Lord, they'd be exempted from that penalty. But how can a Christian say anyone is Lord but the Lord God Almighty? And they would say universally, Jesus is Lord, and would rather suffer a martyr's death than to be politically correct. We live in a day and age where you and I are pressured daily to compromise. You stand on the authority of God and His Word, or you won't stand at all. That's the challenge that we face today, to bow to idols and to accept them. And God says, no, you are to have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth or beneath the earth or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Any idols or images in the church today? Well, let's rethink those. We have in 7, verse 7, another time marker in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched out against Samaria and laid siege to it. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. Verse 10 there. And at the end of 3 years, the Babylonians took it. Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea. Forget about all of the details of that. It's likely that sometime after 705 BC, when Sennacherib had succeeded Sargon II as king of the Assyrian throne, Hezekiah decided it'd be a good idea to stop paying tribute. When Sargon I had come and exacted tribute from Hezekiah's father, he paid him a bunch of silver, a bunch of gold, but there was an annual tribute that was expected to be paid. But Hezekiah, without praying, without inquiring of the Lord, thought, well, there's a switch of presidents over there. Now would be a good time to just stop paying our foreign aid. Let's just knock it off. So Hezekiah rebelled, and he stopped paying the annual tribute due to the Assyrians, as his father Ahaz had promised. So now the Assyrians come and are going to lay waste the entire nation, all because one godly man didn't keep his word. Ahaz's father had given his word to the king of Assyria, we will be faithful to you, we won't rebel, we will pay our tribute. And everything went well. And then Hezekiah, without praying about it, decides it's okay as a Christian to go back on your word. Can I tell you why we tend to treat that lightly today? Oh, I said I was going to be there at 7 o'clock, but 7, 8, 9, whatever. Really? My Bible says let your yes be yes and your no be no. You tell somebody you're going to show up, show up. You tell somebody you're going to teach in Sunday school, you should be there that day and teach. But when five teachers call up on one day, and some of them don't even call up, they just don't show up, says that means they treat lightly their giving of their word before the Lord to take care of these precious little kids in the Sunday school. That shouldn't ever happen. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. God will hold you to it. You have to keep your word as a Christian. Jesus said, don't season what you tell people with a bunch of, oh, I swear my mama's grave, I swear in a stack of Bibles I'm going to do this. You know, just let your yes be yes and your no be no, but keep your word. It's critically important today when little emphasis is placed on a person's integrity. Do you realize Christians are the last bastion of integrity and godliness and righteousness on planet Earth? Do you realize that? It's up to you and I to represent well our King and Savior. Keep your word. In verse 9, the year is 725. Samaria falls in 722 from idolatry and a lack of repentance, lack of humility, even after God had warned them time and time and time again. Three successive waves of Assyrian invasion. You think they would have turned back to God with the first one, but nobody was listening. You would have thought the United States of America would have turned back to God en masse after 9/11, wouldn't you? Where 3,000 people lost their lives at the hands of invading terrorists, and our churches throughout America were full for 3 weeks. How short-lived our repentance is, our contrition, our humility. What does God have to do next to get a nation's attention? We don't seem to be good at listening, and that concerns me greatly. Verse 10, Samaria's warning, or Samaria's fall should have been a warning to the southern kingdom. It seems like at the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took the capital city of Samaria. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. It fell in 722. The king of Assyria deported Israel into Assyria and settled them in the various towns that were scattered throughout there. But notice why it happened. This happened because they had not obeyed Yahweh, their God, and had violated his covenant. All that they had sworn to obey before God, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Isn't that sad? God had warned them time and time again. Invasion will happen. You'll be deported. You will lose everything if the nation doesn't turn back to me, and the nation would rather stay in their sin. But what God's warning to Judah was, if you guys chart the same path the northern kingdom has, you will endure the same fate. You too. There were three invasions of Judah in the south. In the year 597 and 586 was the final invasion. The first one had happened in 701 that we're reading about right here. But verse 12 explains to us why it happened, and it didn't have to turn out that way. Now what we've got in verse 13, in the year 701, it was the last really good year in Hezekiah's reign. Sad all by itself. So in verse 12, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, I have done wrong, withdraw from me, and I will pay you whatever you demand of me by way of annual tribute. So the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. That's 11 tons of silver. All because he didn't inquire of God and didn't keep his word? Really? That's a pretty heavy price for that sin, isn't it? Keep your word. Do as you have said and promised. 11 tons of silver and 1.1 tons of gold. This is worth tens of millions of dollars in today's values. So Hezekiah gave him all of the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and of the treasuries in the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped all of the gold with which he had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Fascinating to me, especially in regard to verse 14 here, is Sennacherib's prism, a big clay pylon, if you will, that stands quite tall. It's Akkadian, dates all the way back to the early 7th century. Sennacherib's prism records his battle victories in the Middle East, and it graphically portrays the invasion of Phoenicia, Egypt, and Judah at this very time. So this has been archaeologically and historically substantiated. In the prism, he claims to have captured 46 towns of Judah and deported over 200,000 prisoners. He says that he holed up King Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in its cage, but he never mentions having seized the capital city of Jerusalem itself. He never says he captured it. Instead, Hezekiah attempts to bribe him with over a ton of gold and 11 tons of silver. That's the cost of not inquiring of the Lord and not keeping his word. Keep your word. Inquire of the Lord. Don't make this same mistake. Now, verses 17 and following we'll cover next week, the corollary passages that give some additional information you can read up on in 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36 and 37. But let me just draw a few points out of this that really stood out to me in this morning's study. Verse 1, if you can go all the way back there to chapter 18 and verse 1, reminds me, start your kids early in their apprenticeship program telling them about the Lord. You want them from the very earliest of ages to be prayed for, tucked in bed with prayers and kisses, love the Word of God, children's Bibles that are out there with lots of pictures. Help you to do that when our kids are as young as 2 and 3 years old. Get them started early. Proverbs 22:6 says, raise up or train up a child in the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. What's implied in there is a potential period of stupidity in their teenage years. You teach them when they're young, but when they get old, they'll come back. That's the hope and prayer of anybody with a teenager, because teenagers are under such incredible pressure to go the way of the world. Understand, there is a spiritual battle for the souls of your children. They're being force-fed unbiblical and ungodly doctrines like evolution, the age of the earth, the plurality of deities. In some schools, they mock the existence of Christianity and the existence of God at all. Sometimes you send your kids hoping to get a decent education to UCCS and they come out not believing in God anymore. Why? Because PhDs told them not to. They made fun of their faith and their religious belief system, despite the fact that all of our beliefs are predicated upon historical fact. Jesus, the Son of God, showed up in history, died on a cross, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day, and there are over 500 eyewitnesses to that in the first century. But the colleges don't want to admit that. So start your children young, pray for them constantly, encourage them in the Lord. Sing praise and worship tunes with them like we do with our kids in the back. But second point I'd like to make is this. If we can sum up Hezekiah's life in a nutshell, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That should be the desire of your heart. Please God. That's it. Just strive to please God. Everything else will turn out just fine. Do what is right. He opened up the temple and then he began to use it. You should be doing the same thing. He destroyed all of the idols in the land. There's probably some idols at your house that should be in the fireplace. I don't know what your idols are, the things that you devote too much time and attention to, but if they're the things of this world, your attentions are misplaced. You are a spiritual man or woman after God's own heart. That's your identity. Don't let Satan distract you from the pursuit of the holy. We all got to work. We all got to keep beans and weenies on the table. I got that. But what do you do with all of your discretionary time and money? Our tendency is to spend it on ourselves. If our idols need to be destroyed, then let's follow the example in Hezekiah. Do that. Let's level the high places of compromise and lukewarmness. I know God said do this, but I don't want to do that. I want to do whatever's more convenient for me. How about we just do what's right? And if it costs it, oh, I don't want to drive all the way to church. It takes me 3 minutes to get there. Traffic is just crazy. On Sunday morning, there is no traffic because all the pagans are sleeping. Or they're eating at restaurants. They'll leave you enough food to get there when you get there at 12 noon. But you don't use that thing. Oh, I don't want to get out of my jammies. I'm just going to watch TV. Really? How about we make the collective places of worship important once again? Come together and worship God. That's the first thing he did, was open the temple. So let's leave the high places of compromise and lukewarmness and say we will pursue God together and vigorously. Amen. And verse 5 reminds me, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. If you need to be reminded of that at any given time, just take a coin out of your pocket, because all of our coinage says, in God we trust. In God we trust. Finally, verse 6, hold fast to the Lord. Continue to cling to him steadfastly. And what we see there in verse 7, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. You want to be successful? Then you want God on your team. Let's do this thing God's way. That's the result of doing what is right, opening up the temple, using it, destroying your idols, leveling the high places of compromise and lukewarmness, trusting in the Lord and holding fast to him. The result is God's going to bless your socks off. You can do this your way, or you can do this God's way. How blessed do you want to be? Let's stand and close in prayer while the praise band comes up. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. How many of you believe that?
Amen.
Then we need to worship like that. We need to live like that, and not just on Sundays. It's easy for you to be holy on Sunday, and here's why. I'm looking at you. If you're smart, you won't sin much. But what happens when you leave here? You want to keep in God's hands. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come to you offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We, like Isaiah, want to do this thing right. I don't want to take things into my own hands. I don't want to be living a life of compromise. I want to do what's right by you. I want to seek your face, your glory. I want to destroy my idols, Lord, and be reminded on a daily basis that I am a spiritual man with an eternal destiny that is ahead of him. Help us to focus on what's really important these last days, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen. God is our firm foundation, amen.